Thank you, Eric. So some of you may not realize how privileged we are this morning. Dave and Tammy Fiore are with us. For those of you who are relatively new to our fellowship, Dave and Tammy are longtime members of Red Mills, and David was one of our elders for quite some time. And God has blessed our fellowship tremendously through them. And we are still reaping the benefits of their ministry to us, even though they have been gone for some time. Welcome. It's wonderful to see you guys. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to continue our study in this wonderful epistle. We're looking only at two verses this morning, and the fact that we are spending this morning looking at these two verses should confirm to you that we are seeking to be obedient to what Paul describes in regard to his own ministry, which is teaching the whole counsel of God. Because if it were left to me, I would just as well skip over this. But we've touched on a lot of these kinds of passages in 1 Timothy. Right? We've had to deal with issues like the biblical roles of women, right? We've had to deal with various false teaching. I've had to preach on issues in regard to the eldership, in which I'm really preaching to myself, and that's not always very comfortable, right? Last week I had to tell you that you need to honor me. That's a little weird, right? And today we have to talk about slavery. But we are seeking to preach the whole counsel of God. So we don't skip over anything. It's one of the reasons why we preach through books. So we can't do that. It would be rather obvious. So we come to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy this morning, verses 1 and 2. Let me read them for you. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Father, help us to profit from your word this morning. For Christ's sake, Father, and for our own good, we ask it. Amen. It's tempting, as a preacher, when introducing a passage which speaks to the issue of slavery, to jump immediately to whatever application might be appropriate for our own time and place. I'm pretty sure, can't be totally certain, but I'm pretty sure that no one in this room has ever been a slave or owned a slave. And yet, one would have to be living with their head in the sand to avoid the fact that slavery continues to be an issue here in the 21st century. This manifests itself in a number of ways. There is, for instance, the tragic fact that today, as we are gathering here, there is literal slavery taking place in this world. Chattel slavery still exists. It's estimated by numerous sources that if one takes all of the different forms of slavery together, the total number of slaves in 2024 would reach 50 million. In our own nation, controversy still exists over the slavery of the past. While none of us have been slaves or slave owners, there are some who would argue that the effects of slavery continue 175 years after emancipation, and therefore reparations ought to be paid to say that anyone who is classified as black, masters were slaves in America, would be unjust for those who have never held, who never were slaves. Payment was made in the blood. In all of these discussions, questions of the relationship between slavery and Christianity is an ever-present issue. The abolitionist John Brown, as well as Frederick Douglass and most of the 18th and 19th century abolitionist movement, appealed to their Christianity as the basis for their conviction that slavery must be done away with. And at the same time, there were men like Robert Louis Dabney, who was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, but he was also a rabid defender of the institution of slavery. And all these people profess to serve the same God. When Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy, he did so while living in a world in which slavery was not only an undeniable fact of life, but also in a world which, in which virtually no one gave that a second thought and never had. Churches in the first century were full of slaves. We should rightly point out that there were often vast differences between first century Roman slavery and antebellum American slavery, but it was slavery nonetheless. Being slaves, or believing slaves, I should say, could become deacons and elders and teachers in the church. Slave owners who did not have gifts of leadership would sit in the congregation and listen to their slaves leading God's people in prayer and then opening the Word of God, expounding to their masters how Christians ought to live. Followers of the Lord Jesus who owned slaves saw freed slaves going out as evangelists and missionaries. Christianity and the Bible, and Paul in particular, are often criticized for not forthrightly declaring slavery to be evil and calling explicitly for its immediate eradication. And yet, it is precisely what the Scriptures do positively teach which ultimately brought about the banishment of slavery as an institution in every Christian nation across the globe. First century slavery was very different from that we're familiar with, kind of slavery portrayed in Uncle Tom's Cabin, for instance. It was not the slavery of John Newton, as he was involved in the slave trade prior to his conversion. Most first century slaves became so as an act of, out of an act of war or out of economic necessity. Although by the time of Paul's letter to Timothy, the majority of slaves were so by birth, having been born of parents who were slaves. It was not uncommon at all in the first century for slaves at some point to be granted their freedom, although in many cases slavery was preferred to freedom because of the security it offered. In some cases, good positions in a household were hard to come by, and some slaves understood, if I accepted my liberty, I would not have it as good as I do now. That's simply a reality of that kind of slavery, which was evident in the first century. You have that same kind of thing going on in the Old Covenant. When you look at the law of Moses, there are provisions made for slaves who, when time came for their freedom, preferred to remain in the service of their master. And they would be walked over to a post, and they would stand next to the post, and their ear would be put by the post, and an awl would be run through their earlobe, the ancient form of ear piercing. No hygienic little guns or anything. And they would get a ring in their ear. And that would be the sign that they had chosen to remain with their master. Perfectly voluntary. What was and still is degrading about slavery is that one human being is forcibly owned by another and so robbed of all genuine human freedom. John Stott points out that slaves have three defining characteristics. He says their person is another's property so that they may be bought and sold. Their will is subject to another's authority. And their labor is obtained by another's coercion. So we can draw all the distinctions between American slavery prior to the Civil War and various kinds of ancient slavery, but in the end, slavery is still slavery. If you're a slave, you are not your own. Paul, as well as everyone else in his time, knew this. And one can hear it in his writings. He talks to people who are under the yoke of slavery. It's the environment in which Paul and everyone else lived from their own day, there in the first century, and back through the mists of time to almost the fall. And yet Paul says that slavery is a yoke, that it is an implement you put on oxen when you attach them to a plow for the day's labor. Slavery is the bondage you place upon people. So this passage is dealing with people who find themselves in that state of oppression. Paul understands that, and he addresses this issue in that context. Slavery was deeply embedded into the very structure of human society. Again, John Stott writes, all well-to-do people had slaves, and very wealthy people had several hundred. They were regarded as essential, especially as domestic servants and farm laborers, but also as clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, and managers. It is believed that there were more than 50 million of them in the Roman Empire, including one-third of the inhabitants of Rome. Just to point up another difference between the slavery we normally understand and ancient slavery, at least Roman slavery, Roman slaves could themselves own slaves. So things get a little weird, right? From our perspective, with what we think we know. But all of this still leaves us with the question, why didn't Jesus or his apostles criminalize slavery? Why was it not made a condition of becoming a Christian that a slave owner had to release his slaves? Why did the early church not launch an anti-slavery campaign? I'm always curious when this question is raised, how the questioner imagines this would have worked itself out. Slavery had been the universal experience of humanity almost since the fall, and no one questioned it. No one thought there was anything strange about it. No one really thought there was anything unjust about the institution. Now, you could treat a slave unjustly, but hardly anyone raised a question about slavery in general. Aristotle, who lived 350 years before Christ, wrote that there are two kinds of people in the world, slaves and non-slaves. And he didn't mean that critically. He said some people are just born to be slaves. And some are born to be free. That's just the way it is. That is how humanity is structured. He said it as though he was just stating a self-evident fact, not expecting anyone to have any real disagreement with it. This was the way things were, and that was the way things had always been, and it clearly was simply the natural way that things should be. That was the understanding of virtually everyone in the ancient world. And so I'd like to ask the critics and skeptics, what do you think would have happened? Do you think Paul would write a condemnation of slavery and all of a sudden the world would change its mind and start thinking like 21st century people? The first century world was not what the Western world is today, and the first century church is not what the church is today. The institution of slavery and the attitude to it was woven into every part of the ancient world, while the church, when Paul wrote his epistles, was in terms of worldly power and influence, a powerless, persecuted, insignificant, inconsequential entity. Stott also points out that even if it were possible, to dismantle slavery all at once would have brought about the collapse of society. Any signs of slave revolt were put down with ruthless brutality. The fact is that monstrous evils like slavery are not, like giants in the old romances, to be slain at a blow. They are so firmly rooted that any attempt to tear them up may pull up the very foundations of society with them. Someone else has pointed out that slaves, because of their very numbers, were always regarded as political threats. This is why, as Stott said, if there was ever a slave revolt, think Spartacus, it was put down with merciless force because the Roman Empire could not afford to allow slaves to rise. If a slave ran away, if he were caught, he was either executed or branded on the forehead with an F, which stood for fugitus, which means runaway. There was indeed a Roman law which stated that if a master were murdered, all of his slaves could be examined under torture and that they could all legally be put to death. Slavery, as Paul describes it, was a yoke. And so the Lord Jesus did not lay it down as a condition that in order to be a Christian, a person must first free his slaves. He did not launch social campaigns to put an end to the injustices in society. When the gospel started, there were just 500 people in the entire world who had become disciples of Jesus Christ prior to Pentecost. And though they increased in a remarkable way, their goal was to influence the world concerning a Savior and a gospel which most people had never heard of. What influence did they have? What would have happened if Christians, upon entering a new country, stood on the street corners proclaiming, "We must end legalized slavery"? What would have happened if they had announced that they had secret havens for runaway slaves? Would the people of those nations have heard one more word about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? They wouldn't have heard anything. They wouldn't have listened. They said, these people are crazy. They want to destroy the very fabric of society. What they didn't understand is that the church was going about the process in the proclamation of the gospel of transforming the very fabric of society. The apostles would turn the whole world upside down, but they did not do so as social revolutionaries, but rather with the gospel. Had they attempted such a thing, they would have compromised the entire gospel message. There would have been civil unrest. The flames of class hatred would have flared up everywhere. And do you know what would have happened in regard to slavery? Nothing. Eventually, slavery ended everywhere the gospel went, because the principles of the gospel in biblical Christianity are incompatible with slavery. And so by focusing on the gospel, the church brought an end to slavery. Whereas if the church had focused on slavery, that would not have happened. If in the first century the church had made slavery their priority, the church would have died. Slavery would have remained intact, and the cultures eventually changed by the gospel would have remained. So instead of going on an anti-slavery crusade, what did the church do? They gathered into local congregations where they are taught the Word of God week by week, and where they learn to love one another and bear one another's burdens, and together deal with the pain and injustice that they faced every day. And this went on century after century after century. The Word of God was preached, the ordinances were practiced, prayer was offered, Christian love and fellowship was evidenced, Christian homes were established, Christian living was shown to be credible, and the effects undeniable. Most of all, the church cried out for God, through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, to come in power. And when God answers those prayers, things change. The message of the Christian faith would permeate Ephesus, where Timothy was, and every community where living, vital congregations of Christians spent their lives. So they become salt and light in those places. And slave owners become deeply affected by the Word and the Spirit, and slaves also, so that the whole institution of slavery is changed and ultimately ended. We're aware that neither men nor the world can be reformed by force or legislation. The law can protect the weak and the needy, but to put a law on the statute books, there has to be enough people who want it. They must be persuaded to change their minds and their values so that they actually feel sorry for what they once did and are prepared to suffer loss for abandoning an unworthy lifestyle. The slow penetration of a society by the Word and the Spirit through the lives of a God-fearing minority can have an incalculable effect. Things have to happen, brothers and sisters, in God's time. And when that happens, these things are effective. the way of bombing abortion clinics, the imprisonment of homosexuals, the preaching of revolution, these things defeat their own purposes. Let's examine what the New Testament says about all of this. I'm going to go beyond these two verses to try to get a more complete, inclusive understanding of what Scripture teaches about this issue. And the first thing we see Scripture telling us about this issue is that slaves, if they have the opportunity to become free, should pursue it. That is a good thing. Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation and says to the slaves whom God has called into fellowship with Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that." There were obviously slaves who were very frustrated by the yoke which burdened them. God had made them spiritually free, but in the world they wore the yoke of their masters. Some of them ached for a change of status and circumstance. They chafed under their yoke. Paul says, please, don't worry about it. Don't let it trouble you. If you have an opportunity, take it. The Christian's great boast to the world is that he has gone to the Son of God, and the Son of God has given him rest. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7 that even the Christian slave is to exhibit the joy and contentment of the Lord in harmony with his testimony that in Christ we have rest. However, if a Christian slave were able to become free, then let him make the most of it, take that opportunity, let him save his money carefully and pay his master the price of his freedom. If he can gain his freedom, let him do so. Let men and women better themselves in the world. They should be able to, if they have access to Christ. They can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether that's remaining as I am or taking advantage of the opportunity for liberty, Christ will enable me to live as a disciple of His in whatever circumstance I may find myself, until in the sovereignty of God He changes my circumstance. Second thing we see in Scripture is that the slave owner is to treat his slaves with justice. Now, as we're going through this, take everything I'm saying about slaves and masters and update it. Apply it to your own situation, because Scripture has a lot to say about how we are to submit in different kinds of relationships. The most obvious correlation here is between employers and employees. But you can put it into whatever kind of relationship you find yourself, whether you're in a leadership position or whether you're called upon to submit to someone else. Wives, husbands, children, parents. The slave owner, I'm just going to keep using those terms because that's the scriptural context. The slave owner is to treat his slaves with justice. This comes in a multitude of ways, which, when you put them all together, is very subversive of the whole institution of slavery. You'll remember that in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul is describing what he referred to as the lawless and rebellious. And then he gives a list of specific sins and crimes which describe being lawless and rebellious. And one of those is kidnapper. That's a reference to slave trading. The slave trade was kidnapping. Something that the law in the Old Testament specifically prohibits. man stealing. The Apostle Paul tells slave owners that slave trading, kidnapping, man-stealing is condemned by God's law. So follow this through. If trafficking in slaves is wrong, then it is wrong for the slave owner to encourage the slave trader by purchasing people from him. Now you see how this unfolded in history. When Great Britain began to change its attitudes in large parts thanks to the Christian William Wilberforce, when Great Britain began to see a change in attitude toward slavery, it wasn't an instantaneous change. Even the laws were changed gradually. There didn't come a point where everybody went from full-blown slavery in the empire to nothing at all. First thing they did was outlaw slave trafficking, slave trading. You could still own a slave at first, but you couldn't buy or sell. Now, eventually, that's going to destroy slavery. But it's going to be a gradual process. And that's how it happened in the West. If trafficking in slaves is wrong, then it's wrong for the slave owner to encourage the slave trader by purchasing human beings from him. In the book of Philemon, Paul encouraged a slave owner named Philemon to give a slave called Onesimus his freedom. Onesimus had run away and at some point had come in contact with the Apostle Paul, who led him to Christ. Paul then sent him back to his master with a message that we know as the book of Philemon. And that message essentially said, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, but no longer as a slave, but as a brother. So take him back as your brother in Christ. That is an unbelievably revolutionary message. The one whom you own is your brother. And it's also pretty clear from church history that Onesimus later became an elder. And it's very possible that he was a shepherd over the church in which his former master was a member. That's revolution. In writing to Colossians, Paul tells masters to grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Colossians 4:1. Paul tells the slave owners in the Ephesian church, in Ephesians 6:9, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours, slaves and slave masters, both have the same master. Their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God doesn't look upon you and think more of you because you're a master than a slave. All he sees is his people. He tells both Christian slave owner and slave in the Galatian congregation that before Jesus Christ, there is no slave or free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. It's these principles which would lead inexorably to the abolition of slavery. And though we properly regret that it didn't happen sooner, it's precisely what the Scripture does teach which made it possible at all. The third thing that Scripture tells us about this is that slaves, right? We've just seen how masters are to respond to their slaves. Now what about slaves to masters? Slaves are to consider their masters worthy of respect. And you hear these words in our text in 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And we may think that he is here referring to Christian masters, but he's not, because he goes on to deal with them in the next verse. He's referring to pagan masters when he talks about those who should be given respect, given honor. Peter goes even further, saying, "Slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Again, take that out of its immediate context and put it into your context. You have an unreasonable boss? You don't have permission to disrespect and dishonor him. Wives, your husband is sometimes unreasonable. I know, hard to believe, there are such husbands. You're still called upon to honor him, just as he is called upon to love you. Christ, in addressing his disciples on the Sermon of the Mount, said, "You are kind to those who are kind to you. So what? What credit is that to you? That's easy. But being kind to those who are unkind, not so much." That's what makes discipleship hard. We're called to do things that don't come naturally. And his commands to us are no different. Peter's talking about those who are dishonest about our salaries, inconsiderate about our working conditions, who say one thing and then do another. He's talking about thoroughly disreputable bosses, only this is not your boss whom you can walk out on handing in your notice. In Peter's context, in Paul's context, this is your owner. And Peter still says, submit. It's a real challenge of following Christ. This is what he expects from me, that I keep submitting to a master, even if he is irresponsible, even if he's unreasonable. Be different, the Word of God tells us. The world can act properly towards someone who acts properly toward them. That's no big deal. God says, be different. Be as different as light is from darkness. Earn the right to be heard by your life. So we are to consider our masters worthy of respect, especially those who are unreasonable. How do we show that respect? You can go to the most fundamental principles of morality, as when Paul writes to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." To the Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." See, you have a master in heaven who is above your master on earth. But if you obey your master in heaven, then you're going to honor your earthly master, because you're going to be serving with sincerity and the fear of the Lord. It's easy to give an appearance of industry when the boss is watching. But the challenge is to work hard for him in his absence. The greatest challenge of all this is to work, as Paul says in Colossians 3:23, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then, you listen to what Paul says immediately following that, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." You see, this makes drudgery divine. It raises our work up to another level This is the way to end slavery. You see a slave with such intelligence and dignity and maturity, God-fearing and righteous, and this man is a slave to a pathetic person whose only gift is that he has money. And in the end, even the world will see that there is no way you can justify that relationship. This then is how the evangelical slave is to act, considering his master worthy of full respect. And the result is, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:1, the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. How is this possible? Paul gives his answer in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Finally, Scripture tells us that if we have a believing master, we must be even more diligent to serve well. This is verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And Timothy is to teach and preach these principles. You know, there's a unique temptation when we're involved with other Christians. If your employer, if your master is a fellow believer, there is a temptation to take advantage of that. You might produce shabby work and think that your boss is going to overlook it because he's a Christian. You might think that you're worthy of special considerations and special allowances because you have faith in Christ in common. You might think that you can do as you please because he's a fellow believer who is obligated to forgive you. Paul says, no, don't abuse those relationships. You ought to serve even more diligently. If your master, if your employer, if the one to whom you are called to submit is a believer, because he is your brother and you love him in Christ. And so as John says in 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, not take advantage of them. This respect for those who are over us is the powerful means of evangelism that God gives to Christians in Islamic countries today, where there is lots of actual slavery taking place. These are the biblical principles of winning people for the Lord in any society where Christians are marginalized and despised. This is the way a believer is to win one's family for Christ when she may be the only follower of Christ in that family. This is how one Christian teacher in a school is to influence staff and students for Jesus. This method was so powerful in the days of the early church that soon the whole world was affected and Christians were everywhere. This life is the gift of God, and there's so much in life that hurts. And we often have occasion to cry out, this isn't fair. But what has fairness got to do with the Christian life? Is it fair that God should look upon you as one who deserves only hell and condemnation and say, I forgive you? Is it fair that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins upon His cross? Is it fair that in Christ we are the recipients of unfathomable grace and mercy, while the sinless one took God's wrath upon Himself in our place? Is any of that fair? Stop worrying about being treated fairly and concern yourself with living for the glory of God. The Lord Jesus is giving us, in these verses, the formula for the greatest revolution the world has ever seen. But for it to be realized, you must start not with the revolution, but with the Lord who revolutionizes. That's how the church changed the world. You must get right with Him and then find strength to live as He requires. Put your trust in Christ. Become His slave. And you will find Him to be the most gracious of masters. Father, we thank You that this is true. And we rejoice, Father, that those of us who are in Christ are in bondage to a gracious and merciful Lord. Father, we rejoice in this and we desire others to know this as well. Father, deliver men and women from the bondage of their own sin and flesh and the world and the devil. Father, transfer from them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that we all might experience the wonderful freedom which bondage to Christ brings. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.